clearly present the gospel. So this evening we're going to look at one of the grandest gospel texts in the Word of God. Romans chapter 10. Commencing to read at verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall we pray? Now, Lord, we do pray that thou wilt take this thy holy word this evening and just bring it to bear afresh upon our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Of course, you know that I was born and brought up in Wales. I was mentioning to somebody just yesterday that the only good thing to come out of England was the road to Wales, and they didn't believe me, but there it is. You know, the Welsh people are distinguished because the oldest son of the reigning king or queen of England is always called the Prince of Wales. It's rather interesting how they came to have a Prince of Wales in the first place. Way back in the early days of English history, in fact, in the days of the first of the Plantagenet kings, the first of the Edwards. This particular king wanted to bring Wales under the authority of the English crown, but he was unable to subjugate the Welsh warlords in their mountain strongholds. So he decided to use a little bit of strategy, and he invited the leaders of the Welsh people to come up to England for a conference. He said, now look here, you fellows, he said, I'd like to make a proposal. I will give you a prince who cannot speak a word of English. If you will accept him as the Prince of Wales, and along with him the authority of the English crown. Well, of course, the Welsh people thought the king couldn't do anything of the kind, you see, so they agreed to the proposition, not knowing that just the night before, the queen had given birth to a baby boy who couldn't speak a word of anything. And so they got stuck with the Prince of Wales. The most illustrious of all recent princes of Wales was, of course, another of the Edwards, the last of them, Edward VIII. They tell us that when Edward, Prince of Wales, was a boy, that sometimes he would wander the back streets of London dressed in old clothes, playing with some of the not so desirable characters that he happened to meet in his meanderings around the city. One day, according to the fable, true or false, I will not say, he was playing with a particularly unsavory specimen of London humanity. Dirty little cockney boy with bare feet, ragged clothes, and a dirty face. The young little lad had no idea who his illustrious companion was. He just called him Ted. As they were playing together, the cockney boy pointed to a policeman and said, "Hey, Ted, you think you could hit his head off?" So Edward picked up a rock and shied it at the policeman, with disastrous results to the policeman's dignity. Then the two boys turned tail and fled down the back alleys of London, pursued by the long arm of the English law. It wasn't long before the policeman caught up with these two boys, and he gave them a good shaking and pulled out his notebook and turned to Edward and said, "All right now, young fellow, what's your name?" He said, "I'm the Prince of Wales." The policeman said, "None of your lip, young man. What's your name?" He said, "I'm the Prince of Wales." The policeman said, "Now look here, you. It's a serious offense to molest a police officer in the execution of his duty. Now you, young man, what's your name?" He said, "I'm the Prince of Wales." Being a typical, resourceful member of the British Constabulary, the policeman turned to the other little boy, and there he stood in his rags and tatters with his dirty face and his bare feet. And the policeman said to him, "What's your name?" "Oh," he said, "I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." Which, of course, will serve very nicely to introduce my text, because it brings sharply into focus, doesn't it, the importance of a name. And our tremendous little text says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want for us to consider this evening the substance of this invitation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the substance of the invitation. Nowadays, of course, it is very unpopular with the rank and file of the general public for anybody to suggest that they need to be saved. They look at you as if you're a weird specimen from another planet. Saved. Saved. And yet you know it's a good old gospel word. Again and again it rings out in page after page of Holy Writ that man is lost and he needs to be saved. Saved. Saved from the penalty of his sin. Saved from the power of his sin. And saved from the very presence of his sin. He needs to be saved. I'm sure quite a number of us here this evening know Stanford. Stanford was a pugilist in his early days. He traveled around Britain with a traveling fair and put up a boxing ring in the fair and would take on anybody that would like to step in the ring for him. a few rounds with it for a small fee. After his conversion, Sam Todd became one of the most powerful gospel preachers amongst our assemblies in England. A number of years ago, he was in the island of Jamaica. And one evening, during his stay on the island, there arose a terrible storm at sea. And just out off the headland could be seen a ship that quite evidently had found itself in distress. And it was sending the SOS signal to shore. It needed help. And just as the sun was setting over the island, a lifeboat put off from the harbor in Kingston. The men were making their way out to the ship to see if they could save the people that were on board that vessel in distress. But before the tidings could come, the night descended. And all that night the people of the island waited and watched for the news. What was going to happen to those men? Early next morning, Stan left the home where he was staying and he went downtown to see if he could get some news. There, standing on the street corner, was a little Jamaican boy, and he had his papers in his hand, and he was holding up the paper, and he was shouting the headline of the paper at the top of his voice, "Say! Say! Say!" Being a preacher, Stan Ford decided he'd like to get this little Jamaican boy's definition of the word "save." And so he went up to him and he said, "Say, sir, I'd like to buy one of those papers." He paid the boy a penny or two, whatever it cost for the paper. And he said, "Hey, now, sonny, this word here, what does this word mean? Save." The little boy looked at him with blank astonishment. "Why, mister," he said, "that means them people never die." Say. "Them people never die. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Them people never die. That's what it means to be saved. Or you say, "Now, just a minute. Don't go so fast. What do you mean, Christians never die?" Of course they die. I've attended the funerals of lots of Christians. Of course Christians die. Oh, but they don't, you know. They don't. There's a great deal of difference between what happens to a Christian when he comes to the end of the journey than what happens to a non-Christian when he comes to the end of the journey. When an unbeliever dies, he goes out into the dark. And the Bible speaks of those who are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They go out into the dark. When a Christian dies, he goes out into the light. When
When a non-Christian comes to the end of the journey, he dies indeed. For he is absent from the body, and he's absent from the Lord, and he's not only dead, he's damned. That's what it means to die. But a Christian never dies. I think it was David, of course, who caught the significance of it so beautifully in his 21st Psalm. Yea, he said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I've often wondered why David spoke of the rod and the staff being a comfort to him in that dark valley. But you know, you turn to the commentaries, and mostly they don't help you at all on difficult texts. Anybody could write a commentary, you know, it doesn't take much brain to write a commentary, you just comment on the easy things of the Bible. For all the difficult things, you just skip over those. Anybody can write the average comment. But when they do suggest something about this, they tell you that the rod was in the hands of the shepherd, and he used it to chastise the wayward sheep. And I thought to myself as I read that comment, that's not very comforting. Whoever wants to think in the hour of death that there stands someone with a rod to give you a chastisement in the valley of the shadow. But you know what David was thinking about really was his Exodus. As you turn back to the first great Exodus, in the Word of God, and you see the children of Israel, and they're coming out of Egypt, and they've got a mighty shepherd to lead them step by step out of Egypt, across the dark waters, and over to the other side. But what has he got in his hands? Got a rod and a staff. And the rod, as you see the rod in the hand of Moses, the rod wasn't for the backs of the children of Israel. The rod was to smite the river, to smite the sea. The rod wasn't for God's people. The rod was for the enemies of God's people. That's what the rod was for. And when they came to the rolling waters of the Red Sea, Moses took that rod and he went and he smote the waters with the rod, and the waters fled. And the children of Israel marched over on dry ground, and not a single drop of water touched them. Which the Egyptians are saying to do with drowned. Oh, what a difference between their exodus and the exodus of the unbelief. And David, as he thinks of the time of his exodus, his departure from this life, he says, there's a shepherd, and he's got a rod in his hand, and he's got a staff in his hand, and I shall go over those dark waters, dry sharp. Not a single drop will touch me. And he speaks there of the valley of the shadow. The valley of the shadow of death. You know, the shadow of a dog can't bite. And the shadow of a sword can't kill. And the shadow of death has no power to touch. The one who can say the Lord is my shepherd. The one who has called upon the name of the Lord will be saved, even in that dark hour of life's exodus.
Now you know, where there is a shadow, there has to be a substance. And there has to be a light. You can't have a shadow of anything unless you have the substance of that thing, unless you have a light shining on the substance to cast the shadow. Therefore, when David speaks of the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23, it is because he has already spoken of the valley of the substance of death in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 opens with that awful, agonizing cry of our beloved Lord when he went out into the dark for our sins. Why, the very first thing he did in his act of creation was to dispel the darkness, and he said, light be, and light was. But to this day, there is no living soul who can tell us what light is. The first thing he did was dispel the dark in his act of creation. Creation was all done in the light, but redemption was worked out in the dark. There upon Golgotha's brow, he who was the light of the world went out into the dark. As the sun looked down upon that awful scene of man's most hideous and heinous crime, the very sun hid its blushing face in shame. All might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in. When the incarnate maker dies for man, his creature's sin. And our Lord went out into the dark. In the midst of that darkness, there was wrung from his lips that orphan cry, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the valley of the substance of death. The substance of death is to come to the end of the journey and is to go out into the dark and to be without God and without Christ and without hope forever and ever. That's the substance of death. Oh, my friend, that's what every unsaved sinner experiences when he comes to the end of the journey. But not the Christian. Or the Apostle Paul puts it like this, he says, when a Christian dies, he's absent from the body, he's present with the Lord. When a Christian dies, he lies there upon his deathbed, he opens his eyes, he looks into the face of his loved ones gathered around there, watching his last moments on earth. He looks into the face of his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, his loved ones. He looks into their faces as they stand around his bed. He closes his eyes, he opens them again and looks straight into the face of Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I hadn't been in North America very long. I was out in the city of Vancouver, in British Columbia, on the far west coast of Canada. One Sunday morning in the assembly where I was worshipping, they read a letter from Dr. Northcote Deck. Dr. Northcote Deck, as many of you know, was one of God's choicest saints. He was a man of God. He was dying, and he knew it. And he wrote a farewell letter to God's people gathered in assemblies across the United States. I shall never forget that letter being read that Sunday morning. For in this letter, Dr. Northcote Jack said, "Brethren," he said, "Brethren, David speaks of the valley of the shadow of death, and brethren, I have come to the valley, but I have found no shadow. On the contrary," he said, "my testimony is, as I enter this valley, my testimony is that the path of the just is as a shining light which shines more and more unto the perfect day." You see, where there is a shadow, there is a substance, and there is a light. And when a Christian dies, he doesn't go out into the dark as other men do. He goes out into the light of a perfect day. And he enters that city at last, where they need no light of the sun, no moon to shine at night, for there's no light there. And the land is all the glory of an annual land. That light which eclipsed the burning of the noonday sun on the Damascus road, that light lightens those who come into his presence at the end of the journey. And it shines upon them forever and forevermore. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just saved. That's the substance of the gospel. Are you saved, my friend? Saved. Single one of us in this meeting this evening who has any chance, he will ever tonight. Are you saved? And if you should have to die tonight, would you go out into the light? Would you? Or would you go out into the dark? But oh, I am thrilled this evening not only with the substance of the gospel invitation, but I am thrilled with the scope of the gospel invitation, for the text says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. And that means me. It means the very best of living men can be saved by calling upon the name of the Lord. It means the very worst of living men can be saved. Whosoever. Why, Nicodemus was one of the best of men, wasn't he? Everything we know about Nicodemus crowns him as one of the very best of men. He was religious. Far more religious than most Christians. He read his Bible. He knew large portions of it off by heart. He kept every holiday as a holy day. He passed it 2 or 3 times of the week. He gave tithes of all his income to the work of God. He was moral, he was respectable, he was upright, he was God-fearing. He did all the right things, he said all the right things. He was the very best of men. You couldn't have found a nobler, nicer character than Nicodemus. He was one of the very best of men. He needed to be saved. And Jesus saved. And then there was Zacchaeus, of course. Zacchaeus was one of the very worst of men, wasn't he? Zacchaeus, in the pay of the occupying power that was treading down his own countrymen, his own native land, Zacchaeus. Detested tax collector for an occupying power, Nicodemus, who had bought a commission from the Roman government to raise taxes for Rome, who had a free hand to collect as much as he liked as long as he paid what taxes Caesar wanted. Zacchaeus, who had waxed fat on his debts from widows and orphans and a downtrodden people. Zacchaeus, who was cordially detested of his people. Why, Zacchaeus was held one of the very worst of men. Why, Zacchaeus was held one of the very worst of men. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the scope of the invitation. It includes you, and it includes me. But oh, I say, what about the simplicity of the gospel invitation? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. Could there be anything simpler than that? We said right at the outset of our meeting this evening that the all-important thing in this tremendous little text is the name of the Lord. You have to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? Because when he was born, God sent the herald angel down from the realms of glory. He came down to this world, and he visited Joseph. And he said, now look, this holy thing that's to be born of the Virgin. You're to call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why you have to call upon the name of the Lord, because it is the saving name. Whosoever shall call upon the name, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why you have to call upon his name. It's the only name that God honors for salvation. The only name. Supposing just for the sake of an illustration, I'm not going to do this. So don't come up to me afterwards and expect me to do it, because I'm not going to. But just supposing that out of the generosity of my heart, I were to say to you, good folks here this evening, now, I should like to give each one of you a check for $1,000. And so you come up to me after the meeting, you say, Brother Phillips, we would like a check, please, for $1,000 each. And you line up, and I sit there, the little table, and I write you all out a check for $1,000. Get your name spelled right, get the date put in right, get the amount put in right, figures and words, sign the check, hand it over. Tomorrow morning, you all dash down to Bristol to cash the check. I hate to tell you this, but you'd be terribly disappointed. Those checks would bounce all over Bristol, they'd bounce all the way back to Chicago, I tell you that. For the simple reason that no matter how much I should like to do that for you all, I couldn't do it because my name isn't good for that amount of money. But supposing one of the Rockefellers were here tonight. Supposing Nelson Rockefeller were to sit down at that table and he were to write you out, each of you, a check for $10,000.
Why, you could go home and you could put that money in the bank and you could start to spend it right away. What's the difference? He did the same as I did. He put the date on, he put your name on, he put the amount on, he signed it. The only difference is in the name, my friend, that's all. And the name of Nelson Rockefeller would be good for that amount of money, whereas my name isn't. That's the only difference. Oh, it's no use coming to God. I say this kindly. It may be there are some here this evening who believe this, but listen, my friend, it's no use coming to God in the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary. God doesn't honor that name for salvation. She was a poor, bankrupt sinner like all the rest of us. She said so herself. In her great Magnificat, when it was announced to her that she was to become the mother of our Lord, she said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior, my Savior." She confessed that she needed a Savior, my friend. No use coming to God in the name of one who needs a Savior. No use coming to God in the name of Buddha or the name of Mohammed or the name of Confucius. God doesn't honor these names. At the Bank of Heaven, they are not good for salvation in the currency and coin of eternity. There is only one name. And Peter, standing before the Sanhedrin, says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, or there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's the only name God honors, but thank God he does honor that name. You come and call upon him, and you find how gloriously God honors. Oh, the simplicity of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And don't you see, anybody can call. You don't have to be rich to call. A poor man can call. You don't have to be clever to call. An ignorant man can call. You don't have to be cultured and educated and sophisticated and wise. You don't have to be one of the world's great. Anybody can call. A boy can call. A girl can call. It's the very first thing a child, a little baby child learns to do is to call. There in the dead of night, you are sleeping and you hear all of a sudden the call, "Mommy!" It's the first thing a baby learns to do, is to call. Oh, the simplicity of the gospel. Anybody can call. And you know, when you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, it's so simple, it doesn't mean you have to come and make a big speech to God. It has been my privilege over the years, time and time again, to sit down in people's homes or after the meeting, in the front row or in the side room with men and women, time and time again, and show them the simplicity of salvation. And then bring them to the point of decision and say to them, "Very well, now that you understand, will you take this step?" "Yes, I will." "Well, will you kneel down with me now and pray? And will you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart? And be your Savior, will you accept him? Will you call right now upon the name of the Lord? Will you put it into words with me as we kneel together?" And you know, I've seen it so often that people will come right up to this point. And then they'll hesitate for a few minutes because they have it in their mind that they have to make some kind of a speech to God. And they've never talked to him in their lives before. They don't know what to say, they don't know where to start, they don't know how to do it. But you know it's not difficult, is it? To call. Anybody can call. It's the kind of a call that the fireman gets at the dead of night. When suddenly, some suddenly realize the terrible danger in which they are, and they call. Kind of call a policeman gets, a doctor gets, the kind of call a lawyer gets. That's the kind of call God wants. Call of a man, a woman, a young person, a boy, a girl who's in desperate need and who knows it. Why, here's a fellow. He's just fallen into the river. And he's being carried out by the outgoing tide. He's been down for the second time, and he comes up for the last time. He happens to see a man on the bank. And he recognizes this man as a champion swimmer, and he calls for help. And he says something like this. I say there, I wonder if I could persuade you to divest yourself of your garments and plunge into the water. And swim to where I am, and save me from a watery grave. I've been twice down already, and I'm going down for the third time, and I should desperately like to be helped. And I'm wondering if by any possible means I could persuade you, my friend, to come and help me, because I'm in a desperate situation. And I should be grateful to you forever afterwards if you'd only come and save me. Is that what he said? I tell you, any man that wants to make a speech like that has no realization of his need. Here's a fellow, he's going down for the last time. He sees his one hope standing there, and he calls, "Help! Help!" That's all he says. He puts it all into a single word. Oh, my friend, if you are desperate, call, will you call? And if you are desperate, I don't think it'd do much good to call. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's Simon Peter, you see him, don't you? He's walking on the water, he's taking one step after the other, and suddenly he looks at the heaving billows, he listens to the howling gale, he takes his eyes off Jesus, and down he goes into the water, and he cries, three words, that's all, Lord, save me! That's all. That's all you need to say, my friend. Lord, save me. But you've got to need it. You've got to need it. A number of years ago, when Billy Graham had his first famous citywide crusade away out there in Los Angeles, the first great crusade that put Billy Graham on the map evangelistically. There was a young fellow who came to one of his meetings by the name of Jimmy Voss. Jimmy Voss had been brought up in a Christian home. He'd been to Bible college. He'd been kicked out of Bible college. He was an electronics wizard. There was nothing he couldn't do with electronics. He had started his career doing electronics for the police. Then he found there was a lot more money to be made by doing electronic gadgetry for the other side. And he teamed up with Mickey Cohen, one of the gangsters out there in Los Angeles in those days. And he was doing business with Mickey Cohen the night he went to the Billy Graham meeting. He sat there and listened to the gospel message. He'd heard it so often before, but that night God arrested him. All resistance melted at the last moment. He tells, I heard him give his testimony one time. He said a man touched his arm and asked him if he would go forward and
He said, I drew back my fist. I was going to punch that man in the face. Then God arrested me. And he went down to saw this trail. He went down to the punch. He kneeled down. And I heard him tell how he prayed. He said, there wasn't much theology in my prayer. But he said, as I kneeled there, I looked up into the face of God. And I said, oh, God, he said, if you mean business with Jimmy Voss, Jimmy Voss means business with you. That's all God wants. He wants a man, a woman, a young person who will mean business about this matter of being saved, and God will do the rest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you saved? Are you saved from the eternal penalty of sin? Are you? If not, will you call tonight? Will you call on the name of the Lord? Yes. O God, our Father, we do pray this evening that thy Holy Spirit may take this simple text and write it afresh upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.